People wonder about the hereafter. They wonder what's going to happen when this life is over. What is there on the other side? And we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the last two chapters today and see this wonderful vision that John had. And we're going to start reading with verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We'll stop with the reading there and look at these verses. He speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. And as we think of this earth and the heavens above us, the sky above, it's pleasant, it's beautiful. The Lord, when he created all things, said it is good. And today, as we enjoy God's creation, as we see the various seasons come and go, as we see spring beginning to send up its flowers, the trees beginning to leaf out, and we see all the beauty around us, the world is a beautiful place in many ways, many scenic, lovely areas. And it is indeed a very, very beautiful place. I remember once being with a friend in Santa Barbara, and he had a sailboat he wanted to take me out on. We went out in the bay there, and he was saying to me, as we were enjoying that beautiful day and looking up at the mountains and back of the city, he said, you know, Don, there's some people that want to leave here. They would just rather not go to heaven. They'd rather just stay in Santa Barbara. Well, Santa Barbara is a beautiful place, but heaven is going to be far, far better. And as he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, we realize that this earth is flawed. It's marked by sin. And I want to turn back to the book of Romans and read a few verses here. Romans 8, 19 to 22. The book of Romans, chapter 8, and verses 19 to 22. Paul writes and he says, The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So he speaks here of the fact that there's a minor note through all of creation. And he pictures it and describes it as a woman who is in birth pangs, travailing to bring forth. And he says that's the nature of creation today. There is a sorrow, there is a struggle in creation. There's pain in creation that he says is going to be removed when finally the Lord finishes this work and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the earth is, in many cases, is being defiled or abused by men and women. I think of how sometimes you go in the mountains. I remember being up near Leadville and seeing a place where a mine had spewed forth its waste, and a whole valley there was just kind of devastated as a result of man's mining endeavors. And so many places in the world are, so to speak, marred and scarred because of the abuse of man. And all of creation, he says, feels the results of man's fall. And the day is coming when that's going to be removed. And here in Revelation, he speaks of a new heavens, a new earth. Now, I'm not sure if that means just rejuvenated and renewed in that way or what. The Lord will show us many of these things in the future. But there can be a renewing that comes. Peter speaks of the earth being cleansed by fire, being burned. And burning has a way of cleansing. Many times in our forests, in the mountains, why there's a lot of dead wood lying around, and there comes in a thunderstorm, maybe a flash of lightning that ignites some of the wood, and there's a forest fire, and the fire rages through the area. But those who are foresters say that kind of burning, that cleansing, is good for the forest. It's a time of renewing. New life will come up, and the old dead wood is burned away, and the forest is renewed. And perhaps that's what he has in mind here. There's going to be a renewing of the earth in that future day. Now John goes on to talk about seeing a new Jerusalem. He speaks of this holy city. I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he goes on to say, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What's he speaking of here? He speaks of this new Jerusalem. We think of Jerusalem as a city. But now when you think of a city, you can think of it in different ways. Years ago, we lived in Chicago. And you could think of Chicago in terms of the buildings. You could think of the downtown area around the loop. You could think of the skyscrapers. You could think of all the businesses. You could think of all the homes surrounding the city. And some people would say, that's Chicago. But actually, without the people, it's not really a city. You could have just the people, and you could say the city of Chicago, and you'd be thinking of the people, the ones who live there, because it's really the people that give a heart and soul to a city. And so what John is going to do here in this vision, what he sees is a city, but he's talking now about the people of God. He speaks here of the New Jerusalem as a bride coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He views this city as one would see a bride now who's all decked out in her finery, prepared for this glorious moment of the wedding when she's united with the one she loves. And so he is not just speaking of just a physical city. He's thinking here of the people of God, and we're going to notice that as we go along. And the people of God, of course, are described as a bride. In the Old Testament, Israel was described as the wife of Jehovah. And the prophets picked up that theme time and again. And there were times when they really spoke strongly against Israel, saying, "You've been unfaithful to your husband. You've committed adultery. You've gone after other gods." And there were strong words of condemnation. And so the idea of the people of God being a wife or a bride is not something that's just new and peculiar to the New Testament. You have that concept in the Old Testament with the people of Israel. But in the New Testament, it's describing the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul is speaking to these Christians here in Corinth, a local church, a fellowship. And he's saying to them, "I am zealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And what he says here is, listen, I came into Corinth, I preached the gospel, people were saved, and you began to meet together in a local assembly, in a local church. And Paul says, you know, the way I view you is, now you're like a virgin who's waiting for the marriage day when she'll be united to the one she loves. You as Christians are waiting for that day when the Lord Jesus will come back and you will be with him and the wedding will take place. In the meantime, he says, I want to see you remain chaste. I want to see you remain devoted to the Lord. I want to see you living godly lives, pure lives. Don't get involved in sin. And in Corinth, as you read the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you see they had some real problems. Sin had come in. There was division. There was confusion. Paul was very concerned. He says, you should be like a chaste virgin waiting to be married, holy, devoted to the one you love. And so there's that picture of the church, in this case a local church, as a bride waiting for the marriage day. And when you come to Ephesians 5, of course, Paul picks up the thought, and he says, for example, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so he's comparing here, again, this relationship of a husband and wife in their devotion to one another and in their relationship together. He's saying, you model your behavior after the relationship of Christ to the church. Christ is the head, the leader over the church. And the church is to be submissive to him. And he, in turn, is marked by tremendous love for the church. He loved the church, he gave himself for it. And Paul says, once again, referring to this relationship of Christ and the church, comparing it to a husband and wife. So this concept, this idea that the people of God are the coming bride for the Lord Jesus, is one that's very familiar in Scripture. And he goes on to speak of how the time is coming when God is going to be in the midst of his people. God will be with them and will be their God. And there's going to be that intimacy and there's going to be that closeness that sometimes in this life is hindered. And we may, because of problems, we may be because of sin in our lives, we don't have that sense of closeness with the Lord. But there's a coming day when this is going to be forever true. Then he mentions things that will not be in this eternal state. And the scripture sometimes will describe heaven as a place where there will not be certain things that mark this earth. Heaven is so different and so beautiful and so wonderful. He tries to use earthly language, but language will fail him at times. And in this case now, he's describing things that have marked our lives here in this earth because of sin that he says are going to be removed in the hereafter. God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because in this life, all of us, at one time or another, are going to weep. You may stand by a graveside of someone you love, and you weep. You may stand by a hospital bed, and someone you love and care for very much is suffering, and perhaps dying. You go through life, you have disappointments, you have heartaches, you experience death, you weep. The time's coming when he says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more weeping in heaven. No more crying. And then he says there's going to be no more death, no funerals, no mortuaries in heaven. Death will be gone forever. Oh, thank God. Sometimes I get tired of going to funerals, and I get tired of seeing those that you love, perhaps relatives, perhaps friends, whose life comes to an end. And you have to say goodbye, and this life you won't see them again. And there's a tremendous sense of loss. It may be a mother, and you stand by the graveside, and your heart goes out, and you think, what a tremendous loss. This is the one who gave me life, who brought me into this world. And there's just this this tremendous sense of loss that you experience through death. He says there's a time coming, there will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. Those things that accompany sin will be gone and gone forever. Praise God. So that he emphasizes here, these are some of the things that will characterize this eternal state. There's the promise here that he is going to be coming back. Sin is going to be removed, completely removed. He emphasizes, too, that those who are sinners, those who have rejected God, those who have lived selfish lives, will not be in this place. They will not be with the Lord forever. And there are many people who will really think that we're all going to be in heaven. I remember a man once saying to me, he had been quite a wicked man, but he said, well, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be in heaven. Now he says, you're a good man. He says, you'll be way up at the head of the table, and you'll maybe have chicken, and I'll maybe be down at the end of the table, and I'll just be eating, who knows. But we'll all be there. The Bible says, no, we won't. Sinners, those who are not saved, those who have rejected God, those who have lived lives of self-will and rebellion, will never be in God's heaven. And so he says here very strongly, the cowardly, the unbelieving. Unbelieving, that covers all who don't know the Lord Jesus. Abominable. Murderers, sexually immoral, how much of that there is today, and people living together, men and women living together outside of marriage and indifferent to what they're doing, having children and living without having first been legally married and properly married and with a sense of commitment. So that any time they wish, they can just break the relationship and each go his own way. How sad, but he says, none of those will be in heaven. Sorcerers, those who are into witchcraft, idolaters, all liars. They'll have their part in the lake, he says, that burns with fire and brimstone. They won't be in God's heaven. And so, you know, as I think of people today, we need to realize either people are saved or lost, and those who are lost will be forever lost in the hereafter, unless they really turn to the Lord and get saved. Now he begins to give a description of the bride in verses 9 to 21. And I want to read those verses, chapter 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, the gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then it names those various precious stones that made up the foundation. Now let's think a little about this that he saw. He sees this beautiful, beautiful city. New Jerusalem, he says. The great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. As he looks at the city, he sees it as a city with 12 gates, huge, beautiful pearls. And in those days, a pearl, a beautiful pearl, was one of the most costly gems. I remember one of the parables in Matthew 13, he describes a man who was looking for a beautiful pearl. When he found one, this beautiful, beautiful pearl, he sold everything he had to buy it. So pearls were highly valued. These are huge pearls. I take it with a gate cut through them, a passageway cut through them so you could go in. It's a gate. And on these, there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's going back to the Old Testament. And then the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. And now you've got that which is the foundation of the church in the New Testament. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says in Ephesians. So that here you have a bringing together of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament. All believers are going to be united together, I believe, forever in eternity. You're not going to have the Old Testament saints over in one corner and the New Testament saints over here. There's going to be a coming together. Well, you say, how can you justify that? How can you back that up? Well, let me turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And the Lord Jesus here is speaking, and as he is speaking, he says to them, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what he's saying is some of the Jews were just trusting the fact that they were part of the nation of Israel. What Jesus is saying is, listen, there has to be personal faith. And in a coming day, there are a lot of those who, naturally speaking, are the children of Abraham who aren't going to be with him. They're going to be cast out. But if there are those who are spiritual descendants, spiritual children of Abraham, through faith, who are going to sit down with him. Now, here you can see a gathering together of the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers that Jesus speaks of. And then when you go on over in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 17, he uses a different figure. He describes the people of God as a olive tree. And verse 17, he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, what's the figure he's using here? He's picturing the people of God as an olive tree. An olive tree was very valued in those days, very productive. Olive oil was much valued. It was used, of course, for medicinal purposes, for cooking and for oil in their lamps and so forth. And here's this olive tree now that has branches broken off. And he says that pictures unbelieving Israel that are broken off. They're not considered part now of God's people. But he says Gentiles who believe are grafted in. So here again you see a bringing together of the Old Testament and the New Testament saints in a wonderful way in the church. And you see that in this New Jerusalem. The gates representing the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes, and then the foundations, the 12 apostles. It's a beautiful, beautiful city. He uses the most precious things we have in this life to describe it. Precious gold. Gold streets. The foundations made of precious gems. A beautiful, beautiful thing. And you know, as God views his people, when we are all together in heaven, he's going to see us as beautiful. We're there because of his grace. We're there because of his working in our lives. As he says, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his pleasure, his good purpose. And the day is coming when sin will be put away, the imperfection, the weaknesses are gone, and the church is going to be a beautiful creation of God, created by his grace and by the working of his Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. And so this is the way that the bride is described as a beautiful, beautiful city. And we who are truly saved, who have accepted the Lord Jesus, are a part of that city. Now, as you come to the next chapter, chapter 22, we have an emphasis on the fact that paradise is going to be restored. Let's read some of these verses. Show me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Paradise restored. Because of sin, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were kept away from the tree of life. They had sinned, they had rebelled, the wages of sin is death, and they were driven out from this paradise that they had known when they were first created. A very, very sad day in the history of man. But here in the future, this is a picture of how paradise is restored. There's the river of life. You know, Jesus spoke of the fact that he was one who could satisfy the thirst of man. Man, spiritually speaking, is thirsty. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the fact that he can satisfy that deep, deep thirst that we have. I want to read in John chapter 8 and verses 37 and 38. He speaks there of how if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And he speaks of the fact that he can meet the thirst that you have, the real thirst. And I want to read rather in chapter 7 and verse 37 rather than in chapter 8. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And you remember he said to the woman by the well in John 4, "If you just know who was talking to you, you'd ask of me, and I'd give you living water." He said, "I'd satisfy you. You come here to drink, you come here to draw water from this well, but you have to keep coming back." And Jesus really is saying that pictures the portion of man in this life. He's always thirsty. Jesus says, if you come to me, spiritually speaking, I'll satisfy you. I'll give you this water of life. And, of course, here is paradise is restored. The river of life proceeding from God is flowing through the midst of the city. And there's the tree of life, the tree that has fruit for every month. There's provision for every time of the year, for every part of the year. And there's this wonderful provision of life, because we've known so much death. In this life, there's death constantly around us. Maybe even with your pets. I can remember we had a number of pets over the years, and one place where we lived, we'd have different animals die. It might be a cat that would die. It might be a parakeet. And the kids would go out in the backyard. We had a little pet cemetery there, and they would, you know, have a little service because they felt the loss of this pet. Death had come into their lives, and they were losing that which they appreciated and loved, this little creature. And we're surrounded, you know, by death, but the thing that marks the hereafter is life. Eternal life. No death there. No sorrow, no pain. There is the river of life, the water of life. There's the tree of life. Everything speaks of life. The first couple were driven out of the garden, and they were marked by death. Adam was told, "You're going to return unto dust. Dust you were, and to dust you'll return." And so we live in a world that is marked by death. Every town has its cemetery. It has its mortuaries. There's death all around us. But in the glorious hereafter, he says, no more death, but there's life, eternal life. Paradise is restored. And instead of being driven out from the presence of God, now God is with his people. They shall see his face. It says his servants shall serve him. And there's going to be this wonderful, wonderful, perfect fellowship with God. How wonderful. Today in this life, if you're a Christian, there are times when your fellowship ebbs and flows, times when you feel closer to the Lord, there are times when you may be depressed, when things aren't going well. In the hereafter, there's going to be that perfect, complete enjoyment of God. What a blessing. What a hope. And then as he comes to verses 6 on, there's the promise Christ is going to return. This is repeated over and over. You're living in this life. John was on the Isle of Patmos at the time, and he was a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And things are not always easy in this life. Is Christ coming back? Is it really true? Is it true that things aren't going to go on like this forever? Is it true that he's returning? And here these verses just emphasize the fact, yes, he's coming back. Verse 7 says, the Lord speaking, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, prophecy is not meant just to be intellectually exciting or stimulating. Prophecy is meant to change our lives. The reality of this, Christ is coming back. It ought to change our lives. We ought to be different today because he's coming back and we believe it. And we don't know when. We don't say any days or hours, but he's coming back. The reality of that should grip my heart every day. Jesus is coming back. Sometimes sing a hymn, he'll come, he'll come, he'll come and tarry not. And that's the message that this is emphasizing so. Now, John is so overwhelmed by these things he's seeing and hearing that he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. The angel showed him these things. This glorious heavenly being. John falls down to worship. The angel says to him, no, don't do that. Don't do it, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the book, words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. He's the only one to worship. And Christians through the years have suffered persecution many times because they would not worship an image as in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Sometimes the emperor, as in New Testament times when the church was persecuted. Only God is to be worshipped. And so as believers, we emphasize that fact. Only God is God, and only God is to be worshipped. Now he says, beginning in verse 10, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And I think what he's saying here is there's time in this life when you can turn to the Lord and you can be changed and you can change the pattern of your life. But when you come to the end of life, when the Lord comes back, in a sense, character is set. The person who dies wicked will be wicked forever. The person who dies loving the Lord will love the Lord forever. Character is set in this life. It's sad to see people come to the end of life rejecting God. I remember once visiting a man in the hospital, in a hospital ward, and there were a number of other patients there. I came in to see this one man. I'd been asked to visit him, and another man in the ward saw me come in. He said, "What's that in your hand?" I said, "It's a Bible." He says, "Take it out of here. I don't want to see a Bible. Don't talk to me about these things." He was a dying man. These patients were all terminal. But he didn't want anything, have anything to do with God. He was dying rejecting God. And forever, 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 the one who dies rejecting God will be away from God. His character will be set in its evil pattern. How sad. So there's a warning there that your character is going to be the same in eternity as it is when you leave this life. He says, "I'm going to give reward. My reward is with me." I'm coming quickly in verse 12. "My reward is with me." We as believers should not take life casually. We shouldn't be lackadaisical. We should realize life counts. My life is important. I should live for the Lord. I'm going to be judged. My life will be evaluated. There is reward. Help me, Lord, to live wholeheartedly for you. That should be our attitude. He says, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me." You come to the last of the book. He emphasizes once again, those who are lost will be outside. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. No sinners, unredeemed sinners, will be in heaven. And then the last part here, the Lord once again says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." And he reminds us of his character. He reminds us of the fact that he is the Messiah who was promised. And he just reminds us these things now in, that he has sent his angel to show us are going to take place. And these things are all true. Now there's a response. Spirit and the bride, believers say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." There it is. Response to these truths is, "Come, Lord Jesus. Don't wait any longer. Come back. Come back. Come back soon." They turn to the world around, and they say to the world around, "Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And there's this encouragement to come. You know, when we saw the dimensions of that city, it's a cube. And the city is a huge, huge city. It's a city that's 1,400 miles a cube, as he describes it, which simply emphasizes the fact there's room enough for everyone. There's room enough for any sinner who will accept the Lord Jesus. There's room in heaven for you. There's plenty of room. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the cry of believers is to the sinners is, "Come. Come to the Lord Jesus. Accept him. You can be saved." the last prayer, the last plea that you have in this chapter is the Lord once again reminding us, I'm coming quickly. And John's response is, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I hope you can say that I'm waiting for his coming. I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I've accepted him. I want to live for him. And I'm ready. I'm ready when he comes. Because he is coming. He's coming back. And the reality of that truth should grip our hearts and change our lives as we live for him. May the Lord help us.